Thank you, and it is good to be here with you this week. If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We do have five children. Our oldest son is just home from Iraq. He's been there for about 15 months, so safely home. He's been home for about 2 weeks, and we just thank the Lord for his safe return. And then we are still in the child rearing mode. We still have a 13-year-old, and so from ranging from 27 down to 13, I often joke with our youngest one, when she graduates, they'll have to roll me out of the nursing home to see her graduate. At any rate, it's such a pleasure to be with you this week and to enjoy your fellowship, and we're looking forward to what the Lord has for us from his word. Now, if you have found 1 Thessalonians, I'd like to read from verse 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. We'll read just a few verses to get us started. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. When Paul got to Thessalonica, he had had some very difficult times just as he arrived there. In fact, if you will go back sometime and read Acts chapter 14 and 15 through chapter 17, that is the background of Paul coming to Thessalonica. Just a word or two about Thessalonica. Many believe that in Paul's day it reached about 200,000 people. It was right on a main thoroughfare, and so it would have been highly cosmopolitan, cutting-edge technology of the day. It was a center of thinking, a center of learning, very well educated. Actually, it got its name from a general who served under Alexander the Great. His name was Cassandra. He had a wife named Thessalonica. They may have pronounced it Thessalonica. There are two accepted pronunciations. Thessalonica may have been her pronunciation. We normally refer to Thessalonica as Thessalonica or the Thessalonians, but he named the city for his wife, Thessalonica or Thessalonica. It was right in the very center of a route of travel that came and went, one of the main thoroughfares. And as was Paul's custom, he would look for the areas of greatest need. And when he came to Thessalonica, we learn from Acts chapter 17 that he found the synagogue and for at least three Sabbath days reasoned with the Jews and the Greeks who were there concerning Christ and who he was. And the basis of his time spent there was explaining to them from the Old Testament scriptures that Christ must come, he must suffer, then he must be raised from the dead. And that was the basis of Paul's teaching for the Thessalonians. And when we come to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which, by the way, will be the books we'll be studying in our time together, when we come to the Thessalonians, there is rich food in these epistles. In 1 Thessalonians alone, there is a reference to the coming of Christ in every chapter. Now, if he had only been there for 3 Sabbath days, and he had taught them concerning the man of sin, the difference between the rapture and the second coming of Christ, if he had taught them concerning signs that point to the second coming, but that there are no signs pointing to the rapture, they were a well-taught group of people. Now, just a word of background of the Apostle Paul. Coming out of Acts chapter 12, you'll remember that Paul and Barnabas were commended to the work of God. On that missionary journey, they came down to Lystra. When we think of Lystra, you probably already remember that in Lystra, Paul was stoned. Please do not get the idea that when they stoned someone in Paul's day, they picked up gravel that you might find in your driveway and threw them at them like an insult. These were boulders, many of them weighing 60, 70, 80 pounds apiece. They would take the victim to a small hill and force him backwards to fall backwards on the ground. And usually the person to be stoned was lying on his back, looking up and waiting for the first stone to fall from the air. They would generally start with the oldest, work their way to the youngest, and they would take these boulders and raise them over their head and, condemning the man, throw these boulders. And you can imagine how the life would be crushed out of them as these boulders rain from the sky. Paul had been stoned. Many believe that Paul literally died. I don't know if you are familiar with some of the writings of J. Vernon McGee, for example. He believes that Paul died at Lystra, and 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is the experience of Paul dying and going to heaven. Remember, Paul said, "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. A man caught up to the third heaven, and I heard words that are not lawful to be repeated." It could well be. If he died, the Lord sent him back to the earth, raised him from the dead, and sent him about his work. And Paul from there went to several stops before he came to Thessalonica. And when he got there, the scriptures say in chapter 15 of Acts and in that section that as he reasoned on the Sabbath day from the scriptures concerning who Christ was, a great many Greeks believed, a few leading men, and many women. And so from that background, we have the assembly at Thessalonica in its beginnings. Now, 1 Thessalonians was written probably about 6 months after Paul had been rescued from the riot that started there. Paul had to leave. He went up to Corinth. He wrote 1 Thessalonians and in short order wrote 2 Thessalonians just to see how the believers were doing. In the interim, Paul heard great news. This little assembly had in many ways become a model for how the gospel should change lives, how the gospel should be powerful in its effect in our lives, and how the result of knowing the gospel should always be in our lives being willing to give it as a result of knowing it. And so this is the background of Thessalonica. Now, if you will look again, please, at 1 Thessalonians, where we were, there is a phrase that I'd like to spend a little time on in the beginning this morning. Look at verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." Now, as Paul looked back on his time with the Thessalonians, and please keep in mind, beloved, he was only there for 3 Sabbath days. reasoning with them in the synagogue. That's, to us, three Sundays. We would say a Sunday morning and a Sunday night. The way we normally think, that would be something like six messages. It could be he was there for about 4 months, but only had three Sabbath days access to speak to the Jews who were gathering there. But regardless, that is a very short period of time, isn't it? To get all of these things taught that Paul had taught the Thessalonians. When he came to them and gave the gospel, he says in verse 5, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but it came in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance." Now you might mark those descriptions of how the gospel works. It is not simply in word, even though that's the beginning, isn't it? We have to hear. I wonder if you can remember this morning, beloved Christian. I hope you can. Can you remember this morning when you trusted Christ as your Savior? Let your mind go back to the circumstances and the message you heard and perhaps the instrument God used to reach you. You and I should be able to remember this morning, not necessarily the day and the date, even though I have some good friends who have written in the front of their Bible and they know the day, they know the date, they know the hour, they know the minute. I don't know the hour and the minute. I know the year. I can certainly remember the month, and I know where I was when I trusted Christ as my Savior when I was 19 years old. I remember what I was reading. I was reading 2 Corinthians 5:21, and I just finished a little book by John Bramhall entitled Living His Life. Now, I remember the setting, and I hope this morning you can look back and remember so that as you can call to mind the first time you heard the gospel, there had to have been a time when you heard it with your ear. And in the book of 1 Thessalonians, we're going to find that there are two kinds of hearing. One is hearing with the ear. It's called receiving the word. And then there's a second kind called receiving with the heart. It's translated the same in the King James, but tonight, the Lord willing, we'll look at the difference between those two words. But here, Paul said, our gospel did not come to you in word only. It was not simply a hearing. We can hear without responding. And I believe one of the issues of being raised in the Bible Belt in the South is nearly everybody has heard at least what they think is a form of the gospel. Here the gospel was given in Thessalonica, and it didn't simply issue forth in word only, but in power. What a beautiful phrase. It came in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Some years ago, there was a man by the name of Joe. He was working in a little soda fountain. Now, you'll have to remember, this goes back to the mid to late 50s. He was, believe it or not, they call them soda jerks in those days. Do any of you remember those? We have to be careful how we call them jerks now, but they were soda jerks in those days. His job was to man the little refreshment area there in a pharmacy. And a man came in and sat down on one of the bar stools, and my friend Joe said to him, "Friend, what would you like this afternoon?" He said, "We have the best banana splits in the entire county." And back in those days, they had real ice cream, not this embalmed stuff, and real bananas that were split in half, and real cream and nuts and cherries, and he was just hoping he could fix this fellow a banana split. And the man said, "Nothing for me this afternoon, but I would like to ask you a question." He said, "Where are you going to be in 1,000 years? And he turned on his stool and walked out. Well, across town, Joe's wife was working in a movie theater. She was sitting there at the window taking tickets or selling tickets, and She said that a man came up to her and she said, "How many tickets?" He said, "None. Young lady, I would just like to ask you lovingly, where are you going to be in 1,000 years? And walked away. Well, when Joe and his wife came together that night for dinner, they were talking and cooking, and Joe said to his wife, he said, "You know, the strangest thing happened to me this afternoon. A man came into the pharmacy and said, where are you going to be in 1,000 years? She said, "You know, the same thing happened to me. A man came up to the ticket window and didn't want to buy anything. He just said, "Where are you going to be in 1,000 years? And he turned and walked away. Well, they did all their cooking and cleaned the dishes away and went into the living room and turned on their television set. And there was an old-time Billy Graham gospel hour. And the very first question that was asked on that gospel hour that night was, "Where will you be in 1,000 years? This man and his wife sat down and listened and watched, and they heard the gospel. And at the end, just like the man said, they got down on their knees at their sofa and they both turned to the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power. Power is the power of the Holy Spirit to change lives. And this is exactly what took place in Thessalonica. Paul could say, "When we came to you, our gospel was given in word, but it was not in word only. It's wonderful to give it, but it's better yet to see the word of God, change and break down and root out and build up and tear down habits and sins and thinking that is contrary to the word of God." And that actually happened here in Thessalonica. It must have been quite a sight. Many Greeks, it says in Acts, many of the Greeks, some leading women, and they must have come together and there started that little assembly. And the basis of their unity was not whether they were Greek or Jew, whether they were men or women. The basis of their unity was they were all born-again believers having just trusted Christ as their personal Savior. It had a sweet beginning, didn't it? Beloved, this is the bedrock. This is the foundation upon which God builds the church. This gospel cannot change. It does not evolve. This gospel still has the essential elements of who God is and all of his attributes. Who man is in all of his sinfulness. That there is a real heaven, a real place already prepared, and you and I as believers are just waiting to move in. There is also a real hell. And I'm sorry for many of our liberal theologians and many of our seminaries that have taken a vote to decide that hell is no longer real. Even some of our leading theologians now would say to us that hell is not a real literal place. It's simply a symbolic place that would speak of regret. It's something of remorse, but as far as it being real literal hellfire, well, the vote has been taken. Most seminaries, many Bible colleges have decided that it's no longer real. Christ was wrong. I want to say to you this morning that to die without the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior would be like a man walking on thin ice, it breaking, sending him plunging into a lake of fire where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. The Lord Jesus spoke more about that horrible place than he did about heaven, and Paul preached the same gospel. We are wise if we take that gospel that Christ delivered to the apostles. The apostles could say, "Find faithful men, teach them, commit this gospel to them, so that one generation after another would keep giving the gospel." The gospel does not need to change to accommodate our culture. Beloved, I think you will agree with me. Our culture needs to change to accommodate the standards of God's word. And so Paul preached it. We were raised on the southwest side of Atlanta. Some of you watch the Atlanta Braves. It's It's not been the greatest year for them, but some of you may still watch them. Well, a stone's throw from where the Braves play baseball is where I was raised, and I remember a little house across the street from where my mother and father and all of us lived. This house across the street had been empty for some time, and windows were broken out, and shutters were falling off the front of the house, and the driveway was all broken up, and no grass in the yard, weeds everywhere in the flower beds, and the roof was leaking, and all of a sudden we saw a for sale sign went up. And that for sale sign stayed there for, seemed like, months. And finally the for sale sign was taken down and a new family moved in. And before long they were out there nailing up shutters and putting in new window panes and painting and cleaning and planting grass and shrubs and patched the driveway. And in just a little while, that old broken-down house had become a beautiful new home for a nice family. What was the difference? The old family moved out, and a new family moved in. The essence of the gospel is that when you and I come to the Lord Jesus, just like the Thessalonians, hasn't changed in 2,000 years. When you and I come to the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior, the old life, the old way of living is gone. Someone else moves in. His name is Jesus Christ. He changes lives. You need not be afraid of what He's going to do, because the Old Testament says He gives beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. All of those old ways of living, those old habits, and all of those old tendencies, and those old ways of doing things, we have to be willing to come to the Lord Jesus just like the Thessalonians did, and we have to be willing to say something like this: Lord, here I am. I've heard your word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I've heard what God is like. I've heard what I'm like. And it has to be something like this, I think you will agree. I am a sinner, hell-bound. I'm sorry if that offends. One dear lady was in a series of gospel meetings, and she got a little upset at the preacher, and she walked out the back door. It would be something like your double doors back there. And she said, she wouldn't shake the preacher's hand. She said, "You know, you preach to us like we live on Skid Row or something." She said, "You preach to us like you're on the other side of the tracks, we're just a bunch of drunks, and you offended me tonight." He said, "Lady, I am so sorry." He said, "If I said anything that offended you, let me deeply, deeply apologize. But if what God's word says offended you, I have to lovingly say your argument is with God." And he further said, "Lady, until you see yourself as a sinner, hell-bound, broken, bankrupt before God, you can't be saved." She turned on her heels and stalked out. You know, she came back the next night. She didn't really listen to what he was saying during the message, but she met him at the back door. And she said, "Thanks to you, I didn't sleep a wink last night." She said, "I've been thinking about what you said." And she said, "You know, I got so mad at you last night, I could have just bitten the head off of a 16-penny nail. But I got to thinking, and God spoke to my heart." Big tears came down her cheeks, and she said, "You know, you didn't know who you were speaking to last night, but the things you said from God's word were right about me." And she said, "I am an ungodly woman, and I have trusted Christ now as my personal Savior." Beloved, that's where it begins. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in much assurance. Now, this assurance would be not only the assurance that we get from 1 John, for example, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." This would be the word for proofs. What are the proofs of salvation? We'll get into that a little later. But the way the apostle described it is found, if you would turn please to verse 9. of chapter 1, they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. So here's how Paul describes it, verse 9, how ye turned to God. What a wonderful statement. You turn to God. Where can we turn for real help? Where can anyone turn for real help? Well, the world has its cures. The world has its philosophies. The world has its medicine. It's amazing how the world can tell us what we need to make us happy. The world has its views, its philosophies of how we ought to live. The world has stacks of books telling us how to have a clear conscience and how to be happy and how to live our lives. And you can read all of those books and read all those philosophies and come away just as empty as you were before you read them. Because the only thing that answers a guilty conscience is for a clean conscience to be replaced or to replace a guilty conscience that comes by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But here's the phrase, you turn to God. I wonder if you can remember this morning what it was like when you first turned to God. Maybe where you were, what you were thinking, or what was going on in your life. And you may be able to at least vaguely remember this morning what was going on in your life. Some people turn to God in times of great crisis. I remember speaking to a man in Columbia, South Carolina. We were out on the street corners passing out tracts, and he saw what we were doing, so he pulled me off to the side and he said, I've got a real crisis going on in my life. He said, my wife is right now in the hospital. They have diagnosed her with cancer. She has very little time to live. And he said, would you pray with me? And so we prayed, and he said, what I want to do is I want to get right with God so that I can pray for my wife. Well, he went to the hospital. I called him later to see how he was doing. And this is literally what he said. He said, you know, they misdiagnosed my wife. She doesn't have cancer. She's really doing fine. I said, well, how are you doing? He said, well, I really thought I needed God. It was a real crisis, but now the crisis is gone. And when I have a little more time, I'll give attention to that matter of turning to God. However, a real crisis often turns us to God. A real crisis. Whether it be health or financial. There was a man in the New Testament, some of you will remember him, Nathanael. Nathanael in Scripture was always finding someone to bring to the Lord Jesus. That's what he did. But before he was known as always bringing someone to the Lord, Nathanael, in the opening chapters of the Gospel of John, had a crisis. And so he went out and sat under his fig tree. And there he was thinking. The fig tree in Old Testament times was a place for a man to have his devotions, for a man could go out and think. Maybe he was searching and thinking, and perhaps Nathanael was thinking about creation and eternity and heaven and hell. Word was circulating of this man, Jesus, who was healing and preaching and teaching and raising the dead and making blind people see. And Nathanael perhaps was searching. Maybe a crisis had gripped him. He was out under his fig tree thinking, a crisis. The Lord Jesus came to him and said, Nathanael, when you were under your fig tree, I saw you. Just like that, Nathanael turned to God. Turned to the Lord Jesus. Nicodemus was an empty soul. You'll find him in John chapter 3. He was empty. He was religious, but empty. And as he was watching the Lord Jesus work all of these miracles and deal with all of these people, he waited until the sun went down and all the hustle and bustle had quieted down, and Nicodemus found a quiet time to come to the Lord Jesus. He was empty. He had religion, but he was empty. And remember how the conversation went? Master, we know that you're a man come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And the Lord Jesus said, Nicodemus, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cut right to the heart, didn't he? There are three examples of Nicodemus in the Gospel of John. It was when he first came to the Lord, that was called midnight. Secondly, when he defended the Lord in John 7, that was called twilight. But when Nicodemus helped Joseph of Arimathea take the dead body of Christ down from the cross as a Pharisee, the second he touched that dead body, he was disqualified and considered unclean. In other words, he turned his back on religion because it didn't satisfy, and he turned to God, the Lord Jesus. We'll see Nicodemus in heaven. There was another, the woman at the well. She was lonely. Nathanael was searching. Nicodemus was empty. This woman was lonely. I'm sure you'll remember the story. This woman was coming to the well to draw water when no one else would come. In the heat of the day, when no one else would be there, she probably designed it that way. Can you imagine? This woman who had had five husbands, and the man she was living with right then was not her husband, probably came bashful, ashamed, guilty, soiled. And when she was drawing water, a stranger comes walking up to her and said, "Ma'am, could you give me a drink of water?" She said, "This well is deep." He said, "If you keep drinking of this water, you'll be thirsty again. It's good for a while, but you'll be thirsty again. I have water to give to you that if you would drink, you would never thirst again." She said, "Master, give me this water." Remember what happened? He sent her back into the city, and her testimony was, "Come see a man who told me everything I have ever done." And I would venture to say there were six men in that city who were not all that thrilled. But they came. And out of her loneliness, she turned to the Lord. Now, you may be able to remember this morning what caused you to turn. I'm sure you can remember, you can call to mind this morning perhaps the gospel meeting. It's amazing to me how many of our children, their testimony is they come to the Lord just through family devotions or riding in the car or coming home from Awana or coming home from a meeting, and in their childlike faith they say something like this, "I ask mom or dad to show me the way of salvation." And really it should be that normal, that simple, shouldn't it? They hear the word, and it's not children so much who doubt the Lord. It's adults who do that. Little children just take it and believe it. I wonder if you can remember this morning when you heard the gospel the first time. My dad used to take us down to Sears and Roebuck. The reason I like to go is because just before you got to Sears and Roebuck, there was a Krispy Kreme donut shop. And if you timed it right, when that sign was blinking, listen, those donuts in those days, one bite, it was a total eclipse. It was just gone. And later I learned to eat them with coffee, but in those days it was a cherry Coke. And we really would splurge. Our dad would take us down and we'd get six or eight of those donuts. And I'm talking about a piece now, not just for all of us. And that was our lunch, and we would do that every now and then. We'd go down to Sears and Roebuck and buy all of our school clothes for the year. We didn't care about clothes, socks, underwear. We were out for the donuts. There was a man who preached on the street corner there one of those trips, and he would take his Bible, and bless his heart, he did slaughter the King's English. And I remember him one time taking his Bible and putting it down on the concrete and standing on it. And he would say, I stand on the Word of God, and he would preach, and he would just let it rip. And to be honest with you, he scared me to death. And we walked as far away from him as we could possibly get. Well, when we got just about behind him, he calmed down, he took his Bible, and he came over to me, and he seemed like a giant. He got right down in my face, and he said, "Young fella, I just want you to know, don't forget this. God loves you. Jesus Christ died for you. You need to be saved." I've never forgotten it. Had an evangelist come to our home sometime later, and he came right into our bedroom and drew three crosses on the back of my bedroom door. The reason he could do that is because in those days there was a paint color that was very popular. It was called Ugly Army Green. And that door was painted Ugly Army Green. He took a piece of chalk and he drew a cross in the middle. He drew a cross to the right and to the left. And he said, "Now, here's the story I want you to hear. On that center cross, God sent his Son to die for you, for your sins in your place." One thief heard the Lord Jesus and trusted him as his Savior. That thief is in heaven. The other thief could have been saved but didn't. And that thief is probably in hell. And he said, "Now boys, you have a choice to make." I've never forgotten it. When did you hear the gospel for the first time? Maybe a beloved preacher. Maybe a mother or a father. Maybe at camp. It could be as different as there are people in this room this morning. But Paul could say when the gospel came, it came not in word only. To hear it in word only is a step toward hearing and a step toward believing, but just hearing it is not enough, is it? Faith cometh by hearing, but there has to be a response. And that's what we'll see next. That response to the Word of God, hearing the Word and then doing something about it, is what enabled Paul to say, "The Word came to you not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance." When we think of the saving grace of the gospel, the saving power of the gospel, every believer in this building this morning should be able to say from their heart repeatedly, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul." Regardless of what goes on in our lives, regardless of what may be going wrong, remember the Lord Jesus sent his disciples out and they came back and said, "Lord, we rejoice. The demons themselves are made subject to us." And the Lord Jesus said, "Don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." That's where we start. The assembly in Thessalonica was grounded on the firm foundation of the gospel. Wasn't it? That never changes. That's where we build in the beginning, and that's how the assembly will continue. The assembly at Thessalonica was a model, and Paul could go back and say, "Here's the foundation of it. The Word of God came, you heard it, and you received it." You ever wonder why some people hear the gospel and remain unchanged? You ever wonder about that? I'm sure you do. There are people we pray for, we know they've heard it over and over and over again. We often refer to them as gospel hardened. We often refer to them as being inoculated against the gospel. They've just heard it over and over. And I think many of them probably have tried a form of salvation. They've tried something and it didn't work. And so therefore, when they hear the gospel, they go back to what they think they have done. And in their own hearts and minds, they think, "Well, I've tried it and it doesn't work." When the gospel is given faithfully in the power of the Holy Spirit and the human heart responds to that message, it will always work. It will never fail. But why do some receive it and some don't? We were in Cape Girardeau, Missouri some years ago and had a little tent meeting going, and there was a young lady coming to the meeting. Her father was in the hospital there in Cape Girardeau, and she said, "Could you go see my father?" So I did. This goes back some years ago. He was in an oxygen tent. He was dying of emphysema. And I walked in and explained to him the gospel as best I could, and I said, "Mister," and called his name. I said, "Would you like to trust Christ as your Savior?" And I did share with him what the doctors had shared with him, that he didn't have long to live. And the moment was urgent, so I said to him, "You don't have long to live. Would you like to trust Christ as your Savior?" He said, "No, I think I'll just take my chances." He said, "I've been a fairly good man. I've raised a family. I've paid my bills, taken care of business." He said, "I'll just do the best I can." So I went back the next day, asked him the same question. He said, "I'll just do the best I can." The third day, he was sinking fast. I took a piece of paper and I wrote out on a piece of paper, "I, Mr.," put his name on the sheet of paper for his name, "have heard the gospel, and I am willingly rejecting it, and as far as I know, I am going to die and wake up in hell." And I said, "Would you please read this and sign it?" He looked at it, and he threw the paper down and said, "A man would have to be a fool to sign something like that." I said, "Exactly. Why would some, even at the point of death, think that trusting what they had done or what they are doing is good enough in the face of the free gift of eternal life?" Paul calls them fools. I wonder this morning, can you remember when you trusted Christ as your Savior? What a glad day. What a glad day. Went on, "I trust to be baptized." Went on, "I trust to come into assembly fellowship," where you are this morning. Went on to know what your spiritual gift is and happily serving the Lord, realizing that our time is short. And we're going to see from this very book that, beloved, you and I serve the Lord until the Lord comes. We don't know when he's coming. There are no signs to the rapture, but there are signs to the second coming. And that was the confusion in 2 Thessalonians. Paul wrote to clear that up, and we'll be looking at that. What a joy this morning to be a member of the family of God, to be saved and on your way to heaven. There may be things wrong in life, and there certainly will be, but if you know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior this morning, you ought to be rejoicing. We ought to be happy in the Lord to know we're saved and on our way to heaven. The gospel is the foundation for the Christian life, and the gospel is the foundation for the local assembly. Aren't we glad this morning to be saved? Aren't we glad this morning to say, "My name is in the Lamb's Book of Life"? May we pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank you, our Father, for the message of salvation, that all who will may come to the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus gave his life to redeem us from a lost eternity. And now, as believers in the Lord Jesus, we have this wonderful life you've called us to. Father, give us the joy of our salvation. Perhaps there are those here this morning laboring under problems and difficulties. Lord, in the face of it all, may there be again that joy of knowing that we're saved and in the family of God, and on our way to heaven. Lord, give that joy as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. We ask you to bless your word to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' dear name. Amen.